I hope you guys are perceiving something of a theme. And it's not because, and you guys know this to be the case, it's not because I somehow am orchestrating this all so well. Bonnie don't agree so heartily. It's like, that's right! The fact is, it's interesting, when you start, or at least when I've started this process of examining what is the central theme, the heart of our salvation, the heart of our getting together on a Sunday. And when you begin to look for the gospel, right, that message of Christ crucified, resurrected, and now pleading for us before God, if you look for that theme, and if you're thinking, God, this is what we want to magnify in this body, this is the thing that we want to build it all around, it's astounding. Because suddenly, as you start encountering stuff that you used to sing and think in one way, it takes on a whole new perspective, because you recognize the central message. Before, and I have to be honest about this, I mean, I started going to church when I was 3.5 days old. I've been in church. I've experienced church with the best of them. I mean, my family, every time the door was open, we were there. You've heard that said, well, it's true. Like, we most of the time had the keys to unlock the door. I mean, the thing is, we were always there. And you sing these songs about Calvary, and you sing these songs about praising God for the glorious salvation that you have, and for whatever reason, it just kind of flies over your head, and you think it, and you recognize it, and you say, yeah, I remember when I was first impacted by the cross, and yes, I was saved, and praise God for that, and now I'm over here, and now I'm thinking in these terms. And suddenly, you realize that you have kind of left and taken for granted that central message. And when it's reignited in your heart, and that's what's been occurring in my heart, when we re-examine this idea and think, God, wow, you died on the cross. You are Savior. You are supreme. You are holy. You are God. And yet you came and died on the cross for me. That's something that every single day can make a difference in your understanding, in your thinking about what I'm supposed to be doing. It impacts everything. And you start to realize, you know, in my mind, I think, wow, this is a great new truth. And then you start looking back through these hymns and you think, man, apparently I'm the last one on this string, because everybody is getting this idea. Praise God for that, right? Well, most everyone. And you're grateful for that. And that's really our objective, is to say, God, where's the gospel in this? Where is the heart of the gospel as I praise you, as I sing to you? How is this reflecting my appreciation for what you've done for me on the cross? How is this recognizing and exalting you for your work and for the fact that you are now in relationship, a reconciled, redeemed relationship with me? How is that being exalted in my singing and in all the things that I'm doing? Prayer. I mean, all of this stuff needs to center around that. And it's kind of neat, because when you start that, it's like God kind of accommodates your desire. Funny how he does that, huh? He starts bringing stuff into your experience, and these songs come on, and you think, wow, that's so gospel-centered. And next thing you know, we're singing it here. So now you guys know why we end up singing all this stuff. Probably already guessed that. All right, supremacy. We're going through this section on supremacy. And again, why supremacy? Why are we talking about supremacy when we're talking about the book of Colossians? Is that a fair... Okay, you guys, we're only through verse 15, but we've had some time in between when we've started and now when we're here in verse 15. Is supremacy an accurate understanding so far from what you've seen of the central theme? Did I get it? Oh, man. Apparently I didn't. Do you guys see supremacy? Do you guys see that kind of exalted sense of saying Christ is holy, other is supreme? I mean, that you got to see that. That's the goal here. And if you don't see that, it's okay. If you're like, nope, I would have called it something different, good. Next time you can preach. The thing is, you recognize this and you see it and you think, man, Paul really desperately wants this church to be kind of struck by the exclusive nature of Christ, the supremely other, holy, reigning king. And he wants them to be completely flattened by this idea. He doesn't want there to be anything left in their life, anything left in their experience that they still have authority over, almost to a degree. He almost wants to take every piece of these things where they think, well, you know, Christ is good and all, but there's other areas that we can emphasize. And he says, no, Christ is supreme over everything. And he wants that to be the idea that they step away from, where when they leave this letter and after they've read it together and examined it and chewed on it for a while, they're stuck with the idea, you know what? Paul's right. There is nothing that we have that we can bring to this equation. There's nothing that I have that I can say, hey, check this out. I got this thing going for me here. And so I'll bring this, and then God, you do the rest. It's God, you're supreme. Christ, you're holy, and you are the only thing that I have to depend on. You are the only thing that I can count on when it comes to my rescue, when it comes to my initial salvation and my sanctification. It's all about you. And it elevates Christ. It makes him holy and supreme. That's what Paul wants them to see. And hopefully that's what we're seeing as well. Remember our living principle, the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. And it frees me to do this. This idea of freedom is one of those things that we've already kind of talked about. And anytime you start talking about the gospel, it seems like you're drawn into that idea of freedom. Why is that? Why does freedom and the gospel kind of go hand in hand? Does it? Why? I'm sorry? Right. The gospel itself is freeing. The whole point of the gospel is to what? To free us from the penalty of sin. To free us from that bondage that we were in to that old flesh. Everywhere you look in Scripture, I want you to understand this because people are going to ask you, what's this gospel thing? And I could pretty much guarantee that if you're in conversation with somebody who has some animosity toward Christianity or toward religion in general, they are going to be couching that animosity in terms of bondage. They're going to be implying that somehow you're placing your mind or your thought or your wills into bondage to some system that's been established by a bunch of guys with pointy hats. I mean, that's really their impression. And so you have to understand, here's the thing, if you don't understand the essential nature of the gospel and freedom and how those two go together, you might get sucked into that to a certain degree. I have, right? To a degree, and I don't necessarily think of it at the time, you're not thinking of it as I'm getting sucked into this idea of bondage, and then you start looking at your life and you start looking at your attitude toward your relationship with Christ and with others. And in the process of examination, you realize, man, I don't say I dislike this, but I actually kind of do. I kind of feel like I'm sort of stuck in this thing, and yeah, you got to go to church, you know. And we say that jokingly, and we don't really mean it, but we kind of do. Oh, yeah, you know, I can't do that because, you know, I'm a Christian. And we don't mean to be so flippant or so dismissive about that, but we are betraying a bias that we have in our spirit, and that is that we are in bondage to this thing we call our religion. And often we are. And even though our voice and our words may say, oh, no, free in Christ, praise God, our actions reflect that we kind of feel locked in. And we kind of wish that there was more freedom we could, you know, participate in this thing. And we kind of hope that maybe we could go to a church that's a little less conservative so we can have a little more fun, you know? The whole idea is that somehow we're locked in, imprisoned into this thing, and we're looking for a way out. Without recognizing the essential message of the gospel is freedom. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Because of the supremacy of Christ, you have been freed from the bondage that you have to your flesh. And our flesh is so insidious. Isn't that amazing? The flesh and the devil are so convincing that there's something better, more alluring, more interesting, more fun about sin. What was the original sin? What was the first thing that drew us into this bondage? A mirage of freedom, wasn't it? Hey, you eat this fruit and you will be free to understand good and evil. You will be like God. You won't be shackled by these rules. What rules? There was one rule, one very simple thing that you weren't to do, and that is eat of this tree. How in the world could we have fixated as humans on that one thing? Oh, well, I'm in bondage because I can't eat that fruit. Big deal. You have an entire garden to enjoy. You have a relationship with your maker that you can be in complete fellowship. You walk with this God that we described last week, the one who created the immensity of this universe. You walk with him in the cool of the evening for the fun of it. What is wrong with us that we are convinced that somehow that one standard that's set up is now this thing that we have to drag along with us? I wish I could be freed of this shackle. No, you have actually been given the freedom by your maker to enjoy all of creation and to choose to follow and obey him. That's freedom in itself. I mean, think of that for a moment. They were given the freedom to make even that choice to follow. They had so much freedom that they enjoyed, and yet they decided instead to give that up for the mirage of freedom, this thing that wasn't real. And that's where we find ourselves every day. I find myself battling this battle every day, where I give up the freedom I have in Christ to follow him, to do right, to embrace the gospel. I give that up for my own lusts that are actually more bondage than I've ever imagined. It's like this big, remember we talked about this in Galatians, this pedagogue with a stick whacking me, and I hate it, and yet I do it because I find that that is the thing that owns me more than God. We, because of the supremacy of Christ, have the freedom to live entirely complete in Christ. That is our living principle, and that is something that has to actually become part of life. Remember, when I do these living principles, my objective in this, for myself and for you, is that I give you something that you can live. Not something you can think about, something you can live. Something that actually becomes part of who you are. Are you entirely complete? When you look at your life, I know we've asked this question before, but answer it again this morning. Do I live my life in this aspect of completion, where I look at my experiences in life and I say, I feel fulfilled. I feel complete in Christ. Yeah, I don't have all of these things that the world says is important, but I have this sense of fullness, of a completion, because I have a Savior. I have a Redeemer. I have a relationship with my Maker, and I have a Lord who loves me and cares for my most intimate needs. What an astounding thing. At the graduation, one of the speakers talked about contentment, and it was good. He reminded us from Hebrews the fact that we are told to be content, but what is that contentment based on? So if you think of that, what is it? Be content, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. What is that contentment based on? It's based on the fact that I have a Savior who has assured me I'm all you need. I'm here and I won't go anywhere. So why in the world would you be discontent? You have me. That's the message of the gospel. That's the essential freedom that comes through this idea that Paul is presenting to the Colossians. So because of the supremacy, because Christ is supreme and wholly other and complete in everything that he is, I now, because I am placed in him, have the freedom to also be complete, to also be holy, to also have that aspect that is no longer tied to this world. I am now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that's the essential message that you see here. Last week, we talked a little bit about this idea of exclusivity. Exclusivity, this exclusive nature of Christ. And I reminded you, and this is something I was reminding myself over and over again, that we often lose sight of this exclusivity because it's funny, and I don't know how this happened. I probably do know how this happened, or at least I can guess how this happened. But our relationship with our Savior is often compared with other religions' relationships with their significant individual, right? So you have people who say, well, you follow Jesus, they follow Muhammad, they follow Buddha, they follow Hare Krishna. I mean, you're all kind of on this same plane. And so the idea is that somehow we're just one of many religions and we follow one particular teaching of one particular individual where they follow something else. And it's all kind of built on this same plane. Well, it's all religion, right? It all falls under the category of your life as religion. You have religion, you have your family life, you have your work life. And so you just, yeah, that's your religious aspect. Without recognizing the fact that Christ is exclusive, Christ is wholly other, and realizing the significance of that. The fact that I follow not just another man, but I follow my Creator. I am in relationship with the one who is wholly different than anything else, empowers me to realize that this is not just a discipline of spirituality. This is not just a religious observance. This is a relationship with my Creator. He is exclusively God. And because of that, because of the fact that he is exclusively God, he is also then seen as entirely supreme. Because divinity, God, has to be above everything else. Otherwise, it's no longer God. It's gods, little g. We contend from Scripture and from the Spirit of God that God himself is the only God. There is only one God. And he is wholly other, and because of that, when I worship him, I am worshiping him as supreme, as above all else. That is the essence of what it means when we talk about the supreme nature of Christ. Remember, we talked about these three different parts of this idea of exclusivity. First, every one of those statements that we see there in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, every single one of these statements that are made about Jesus are absolutely exclusive. They are true of Jesus Christ and nobody else. Do you believe that to be the case? Do you recognize the significance of what you're saying when you say those statements that are made about Christ The fact that he is creator, that he is sustainer, that he is over principalities and powers, that he is over the church, and that he is over all of their philosophy. The fact that you make those statements, they have to be made about Christ and nobody else. Recognizing that fact and saying this is something that only Jesus satisfies makes me realize that I'm following the right thing, the right gospel, right? It has to be, because as soon as you see that list and you recognize Jesus fits the bill, this is the right guy, we're following the right God. Well, now I have an opportunity to see him as supreme, because I recognize there's nobody else that meets the standards that are set up in this section. Jesus Christ is the only one that can do these things. I can't mix together a bunch of different powers that be and say, okay, I'm going to make the perfect God. I'm going to have this guy because he's real loving, and I'm going to have this guy because he's real interesting to me, the God of fire. I mean, what do the Indian religions do, right? Think of that for just a moment in your mind. I know we've had some exposure to that as we've looked at the frontline mission stuff, the dispatches from the front, and you recognize that what really people long to do is sort of craft this perfect mixture of divinity. What do I need the most? Well, I feel that I am somewhat ugly, so I will follow the God of beauty. And I'm kind of interested in, Mindy's the only one that laughed, feeling very uncomfortable. I wanna follow this God of a fire because he seems powerful, and I kind of like this God of like kind of wrath because I guess I'm mad today, so I'll follow him. And I mix them all into this potent mixture of divinity, and I say these are the gods that I'm worshiping at this time. But I am the one who has crafted that. That's not the way it works with Jesus. He fulfills every aspect of divinity. Secondly, we saw that Jesus is utterly unique, completely and wholly unique. There is no one like him. He is beyond everyone else. He is infinitely beyond everyone because he is supreme. Jesus is so much different than anything else. This is actually contrary to what you're often going to hear when you're interacting with people in an apologetic manner. You're going around and you're talking to your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, those that God has put into your mission, and you're saying, I want to tell you about the significant relationship that I have with a Savior. And you're going to imply that he is utterly unique. You're going to say he is something that is unique. And they're not going to accept that. This is in contradiction to what most people perceive. He is supreme. And people don't like hearing that because it removes them from the throne. But as you present Jesus, he inevitably is seen as supreme, as unique. Nobody else is like him. And then finally, we looked at the fact that the supremacy that we recognize, exclusive, different than everybody else, because of that, the supremacy of Christ is demonstrated. Paul wants to conclusively nail this idea down. He doesn't want this to be something that shakes loose in your theology. So he says, I'm going to demonstrate in a number of different spheres how the supremacy of Christ is paramount. He is authoritative over every aspect. So he says that he is supreme in his relationship to God. He is supreme over the created universe. He is supreme in the unseen world in relationship to that and to the church and to all of the revelations. Last week we worked through the first two. This week we're going to work through the last three. But as a reminder, we talked about the fact that in relationship to God, and you see this in verse 15. I hope you're there. Make sure you're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. See, this is what happens when I only get halfway through a sermon. I start halfway through again. In Colossians 1, verses 15, remember, as a reminder, he said that he is the image of God. He is the exact replication of God. This image is that stamp or that idea of an exact reproduction. So people who see this and recognize this term are not going to be able to say, okay, so he has characteristics of God. He is fully in his essence and in his substance God. Jesus is God. That separates your theology from anyone else's too. Did you know that? What is the challenge that you face? Remember, we talked about this when we went through some comparative religions. What is one of the biggest challenges that you will find when you are trying to discuss with somebody of a different faith who it is that you have faith in? Well, I believe in Jesus. Oh, so do I. Oh, yes, I believe in him too. Oh, really? Whoa, hey, cool. Guess I'll move on to the next house then. The fact is that even though you recognize that Jesus existed, very few will accept him as God. Is that true? Okay, even within our own experience. So we acknowledge that's true with Buddhists. Okay, sure, the Buddhists don't see Jesus as God. He's a good teacher, just like their Buddha, but he wasn't the whole package. I mean, the Buddha was. He was the enlightened one. He was the one that got the most out of life. And so, you know, you kind of compile all of what you want and take from it what you will. But what about Mormons? Do they believe in Jesus? Sure. Do they believe that Jesus is God? Oh, absolutely, brother. I mean, that's exactly what they'll say. And they'll even call you brother, which is kind of awkward at first. I don't know that we really are, but thanks for saying so. The thing is, they say, yeah, Jesus is God. But what they mean is not Heavenly Father. He is not Heavenly Father, he's God. Well, isn't that the same thing? Oh, no, not at all. Heavenly Father. And by the way, even that is interesting because they won't use the. They will call him Heavenly Father. If you ever read any Mormon literature, they'll say, hey, we believe in Heavenly Father and we believe in Jesus, his only begotten Son, who is also God. Hey, sounds good. What about the Heavenly Father? Well, no, he can't be the Heavenly Father because seeing as you do that, now you've eliminated this whole idea that they have that Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, not the one from some other place, this is our Heavenly Father, not the one. He birthed Jesus, and Jesus is his firstborn, you know, and him and Lucifer were, and a number of other little spirit babies were all kind of created, and Jesus ended up kind of rising to the foam at the top. You know, he was one of the best ones. Immediately, you've eliminated Christ as the image of God, the exact reproduction, the stamp of God. What about Catholicism? Well, surely there we don't have a problem, right? Do we? Anybody know? What's the Catholic theology on the person of Christ in terms of his relationship with God the Father? They're Trinitarian, are they not? Does anybody know? You should find out. Max, you would know, right? Are they Trinitarian? Yeah, absolutely. They believe in, hey, three in one. Sure. Okay. So start taking apart some of their practical theology. So in terms of their essential message, it sounds the same. Yeah, this is good. They are Trinitarian. They believe that Jesus is God. What did Jesus have to do in relationship to Mary before he came and was born in her? He had to ask permission. Did you know that when they read Mary's Magnificat, when she says, I am your servant, that's her basically saying, okay, I'm willing to accept what you've asked permission to do. You may come and be born through me. And that's the truth. And in fact, the interesting thing is that theology actually plays itself out in much of their understanding of who Mary is. Mary suddenly is sort of this, she really is the mother in all intents and purposes of Jesus. And because of that, she's kind of the one that still holds that sway over her son. Now, he's become a big boy, he's an adult now, and so he kind of interacts with his mother like I would with mine, you know. But he still respects and honors and asks permission from her for certain things. An astounding idea, because as soon as you do that, what happens? It elevates Mary, which makes sense, because she's the one we're going to pray to. And it decreases Christ, the person of Christ, and places him just slightly below Mary. And they would never in a million years say that's the case, but that's what practically happens, because he is not God. He is not the image, the exact replication of God. This theology has to be nailed hard into your heart. If you do not see this, and if you do not recognize this, you will be drawn into other gospel. But when you recognize Christ as God, the exact person of God, you then have an opportunity to see his supremacy worked out practically. Hebrews 1:3, remember, we talked about this as well, makes that same point. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory, the representation of his person. He is not just the brightness, but the essence and substance of God. Jesus is God. You think, Mike, I know this. I know this. Why are we going over this? Because unfortunately, in my own experience, and I'm sure the same goes for you, we somehow divide this out in our minds. I worship God as holy. I worship God as supreme. I recognize his greatness and his grandeur. And he's placed high above, and I don't even really interact with him in that way because I don't really see him that way. And Jesus becomes my buddy. Jesus becomes the one that I can really kind of throw my arm around and really love. And Jesus and I were both kind of scared of God. That's what it honestly looks like when you see certain people interacting with their relationship. It's like they place Jesus next to them and God is the scary man upstairs. And we don't mean to do that, but that's sort of how it comes out. You have got to recognize that your Redeemer, your Savior, the one that you are in relationship with is God. He is God. That's something that you must understand. Additionally, you see that we beheld His glory. This verse talks about the fact that we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of the same attributes and characteristics of God. Jesus is God in essence and in substance. And next we saw that He had a relationship to this created universe in verses 15 and 16. And remember, we talked about the fact that when we talk about the firstborn of all creation, this firstborn principle is not birth order. This firstborn is authority granted through the blessing of the inheritance, okay? He is the one that has the right and authority to all of creation. He is the firstborn. He is the prototokos, the Greek for the ranking one or the heir. Jesus was not just a man. And you need to know this, even though you believe this, you need to know this and live this. Jesus was not merely a man or even just a great man. He is a creator and sustainer. Whatever is in heaven and on earth, whatever is visible, invisible, it is all created by Him, Jesus. It is all created before Him. He is before all of it because He was preexistent, because He is the exact representation of God. And in Him, all of it hangs together. He is the one who literally holds it together, the cohesion or glue that holds the entire universe in place. We cannot accept that deist perspective. We talked about that last week. And in Hebrews 1 and 2, through whom also He made the world. Jesus is creator. He is over all of the created universe, whether visible or invisible. Next we saw, and we had only just started on this one, so let's go to verse 16 of Colossians. The idea of Jesus' relationship. Jesus' relationship to this unseen world. And you see this in verse 16 of chapter 1. So let's get ourselves a little bit of a running start here. We'll start in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So we're going to talk about this unseen world. Why unseen world? Well, you see right there in verse 16, both visible and invisible. What is invisible, invisibly created? Is there such a thing? Are you guys rationalists and say, oh, well, you know, if I can't see it, it surely is not real. Is there an invisible creation of God? What is it? Angels. They can be visible, but they're not always. Does that bother you a little bit? I'm sorry? Hell, yeah. None of us have seen hell. Except for that guy that apparently spent how long there? I don't remember. Somebody wrote a book claiming that he had, say what? 66, yeah. Rest assured, what he experienced, I'm sure, was terrible. Well, it was couldn't even hold a candle to what hell really is. Hell is invisible. No one has seen it. How many of you have seen the Holy Spirit? Have you ever seen that? Seen His movement? Back in Pentecost, He appeared as tongues of fire. That'd be nice. Maybe a dove after baptism. We encounter that still? Not usually. At least I haven't. If you have, come let me know. The fact is there is an unseen creation, and it makes us very uncomfortable. It makes me very uncomfortable, and it's funny how this works, because we are so rational in our culture, in our nation. We're very much scientifically driven, right? This age of reason and the Renaissance brought into this inspection, and we can look at something and we can kind of take it apart and figure it out. But as soon as you talk about something being invisible, it's very uncomfortable. We're very quick to say, I don't really want to interact with that because I can't wrap my arms around that. I can't see that and take that apart and control and have dominion over that. An invisible demon, an invisible angel to me is very mysterious, almost magical. And because of that, I kind of put it in the same category as Harry Potter, you know? Oh, yeah, that stuff. It's a little creepy and it's a little out there and we don't really know anything about it. So let's just leave it over there and let's not engage that. But the fact of the matter is, there is invisible creation of God. And before we get too uncomfortable with that, we got to remember that God is supreme and sovereign over that. So why worry? If Jesus is just as in control of this created universe as He is of the invisible universe, then why are we concerned about it? Why does it make us so uncomfortable? Why are we worried? Well, because it's invisible, and that's very spooky. Let's talk a little bit about this idea of visible. Now, there's something that follows this verse, and it says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, why does it use that progression? Thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. First, the question I have is, does that remind you of anything? Is there another passage in Scripture that brings to your mind when we start using words like thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities? All right, Kyle, you're shaking your head, so that means you get to share. Yeah, what does it say? But against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in high places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, that's too bad, because, man, if it were flesh and blood, I could learn from Max and we'd get good, you know? But this is not what we wrestle against. This is against principalities and powers, authorities, rulers, dominions, this invisible kingdom that we are challenging with our faith and with the supremacy of Christ. And this is very uncomfortable to us. We're very unsure about this because we don't really know how to wrestle this, right? We don't really know how to engage this battle, right? No, we do. We've been told exactly how. But we don't in our minds because we think, well, man, if it were flesh and blood, man, just grab myself a nice firearm and we get this thing taken care of. But it's not. It's a spiritual battle. And that's what Paul is defining here. He's using this New Testament reference, and it's throughout the New Testament. Whenever you see this progression, you need to start thinking of these invisible dominions, kingdoms, authorities. I mean, you start recognizing how well orchestrated and organized this is. You recall the Daniel? I think Chris brought up Daniel. The fact that Daniel was waiting patiently and urgently for an answer from God. And he finally got an answer. And what did the messenger tell him? He spent 2 weeks struggling with the prince of Persia. Now, Michael finally, yeah, good thing he was there. Michael the archangel, not me, had to come and help him because you know what? He couldn't get through. This prince of Persia was restraining him, resisting him, and they were struggling. Does that kind of make you feel a little weird? It made me feel a little weird at first. But as soon as I start feeling that sense of, oh man, there's a whole other dominion, a whole other kingdom that's there. But you know what? Christ is still supreme over it. So there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Christ is still supreme over it. There is nothing to be afraid of. This reference here is the doctrine of angels, angelology. And this is something that we haven't really spent a whole lot of time covering. And rest assured, we're not going to do it this morning either. There is a lot of stuff that you can engage here. And by the way, just so you're aware, in case you haven't already figured it out, this kind of stuff is very interesting to our world, isn't it? Everybody loves this idea. They would love to talk about angels and demons. And if you start looking through even a Christian bookstore and recognize how often that subject comes up, it's kind of informative. Why? Why do you suppose it is that this is so fascinating to us? What makes this interesting, do you suppose? It is kind of mysterious. Yeah, we do. Yeah, and that's a very important point there. And I'm not suggesting that you can't study it, because you should. You must. It's in Scripture. But at the end of the day, how much of this do we know? Not a whole lot. Not a whole lot at all. There's stuff we can know, and there's stuff you should know about it. But at the end of the day, this is not our kingdom. This is not our dominion. We are here. We are in flesh and blood. You have a question. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought there was something you wanted to say. Feel free. Were you beating the air? Good. The thing is, we don't really have that much information that's been given to us here. And so because as soon as there's holes, or what we perceive to be holes, same thing with eschatology, the stuff in the end times, there's stuff that's left to your own imagination. Man, we want to know. And it's good, and it's okay to want to know that. But that at the end of the day, what was it that Paul wanted the people of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea, what is it that he wanted them to take away from that? A better, more full understanding of angelology? What, Bonnie? What did it focus on? The theology of angels and demons and how they interact with each other and where they shop for groceries? No, it had nothing to do with that. It was about Christ and the fact that he has created them and he owns them. That's what you need to know. You want to know the most important piece of theology about angelology and demonology and all that? I'll tell you one thing that should suffice. Christ is in charge. There you go. Enjoy. Explore. Christ is still authoritative. He is still supreme over that. And so there is nothing that you really need to be worried about. And that's, I think, part of the reason as well why we find such fascination in it is because it is invisible and because it's powerful and because we have seen or have heard of somebody who has seen that power demonstrated. We're all very, it's like driving past an accident, you know, you're like, wow, what is this? I don't even know. I want to see. I want to know more. I want to get the inside scoop. It's astounding the way that works. But at the end of the day, our relationship with Christ is preeminent and it's central. This states that Jesus is the creator and king over all the angels. The highest angelic princes are subject to Jesus Christ. The highest of angels are still in subjection to, are servants and slaves of Jesus. Whether they're seraphim, cherubim, we know about those, the seraphim and the cherubim. We see them referred to quite a bit in Revelation and in Daniel. And in most prophecy, you encounter these incredibly powerful, incredibly complex, incredibly mysterious angels. And yet even there, they are subject to, they are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And if they're demons or Satan himself, it's all under Christ. If that is true, can you have victory? If that is true, can you have victory? It's a very practical question. We could study that out and go all kinds of places with it, but the real question becomes, if it's true that Jesus is supreme, and if it's true that I've been placed in him, I have been assured that I can have victory. There is no temptation that's taken me, such as common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow me to be tempted or compelled, whether by the devil himself. Nothing can take his place in supremacy. He will offer me a way of escape that I can bear it. There is hope. Because of his supremacy. Some people say, well, I'm in bondage, you know. I can't recognize the supremacy of Christ because I'm owned by my sin, or I'm owned by the devil, or I'm somehow under his compulsion. But that's not true. That can't be true. Jesus is God. He is supreme, and he has given you the opportunity to be freed from that through his son, through his supremacy. Often we assume too much power. This is one other thing I want to recognize here before we move past this. We assume too much power for the demonic forces that we battle. But we quickly forget the fact that they are all subject to the supremacy of the one we've been placed in. It's easy for us to start really getting enamored. Not enamored. I think it's the wrong word. Get interested in the power of demons. And we become very concerned. And I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be concerned. But what I am suggesting is that you shouldn't be afraid. Because we have a power that is over every one of them. And we have been placed in him. And so there's really no reason to be afraid of that to the degree that I think sometimes we are. We put too much power in their hands and it doesn't belong there. The authority that they have is stolen authority. The absolute authority still belongs to Christ. And so if you call on his authority, there's really no reason for you to feel that you're somehow going to be... There's nothing to be concerned about. The power that's there is nothing in comparison to the power of Christ. And that's what Paul wanted these believers to understand. Now, why was it that Paul was emphasizing the unseen world to the Colossian believers? All right, so we know our context, culturally, where our interests are in terms of angels and demons, but why for the Colossians? Do you recall? What is he battling? Remember, you've got to keep the context in mind here. Who is he fighting with this dissertation, this theological treatise? The beginning of Gnosticism. And what was Gnosticism built on? Angels, right? Emanations, they called them. Angelic beings that are being constantly reproduced by a god. And so the whole objective of Gnosticism, and we've talked about this before, is to move yourself up level by level in this process of understanding higher knowledge. And each of these angels or these angelic things are going to draw you into a higher understanding. And eventually, you'll make it back to deity. They put a huge importance on angels in this theology. And so when Christ is presented as authoritative over all angels, principalities, powers, all of them are subject to him. There again, this is a grenade in the minds and into the essential doctrine of this Gnostic thinking, right? No, you cannot say that Christ is a good emanation of God. It doesn't work that way. He is the image of God, and he is over every single angel that's out there. So before you, Colossians or Laodiceans or those from Hierapolisians, before you begin to think that somehow you are in some better category because of some angel that you're following, firstly recognize that they are all subject to Christ. All subject to Christ. He is authoritative. And that is where your relationship needs to be centered. also in relationship to the church. And you see this in verses 17 and 18. So let's read this quickly. And first we recognize at the end of verse 16, all of this has been created by him and for him, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. They are setting up Christ as the head of the church. So in relationship to the church, Christ is absolutely the most and highest authority. The church is like this body, and Christ is its head. That's what we're told to think in terms of. And it means what we would assume that means, right? So a lot of times people are like, well, what does head mean? And, you know, maybe you don't say that. I said that. I'm like, well, what does it mean to have Christ as head of the church? It pretty much fits what you'd think it would fit. The ability to produce growth and guidance. Growth and guidance. Why would I use the words growth and guidance? Well, think of a head for a moment, if you would. It could be yours. It could be your neighbor's. Head. So you have, nice work. You have this head, and in your head, you've been given the opportunity. You have this, you know, all kinds of stuff going on in there, don't you? I would hope. You have all kinds of stuff going on in there. And then that head, the head is actually the source of growth, correct? Is it not? How does growth occur? Somebody who's medical. Dana's not here. How does growth occur? Right, you have to eat, right? It comes through your mouth. Very good. I hadn't even considered that one. That's how my growth has occurred. Let's talk even more foundationally. Your brain, right? Anybody ever heard of a thyroid? Doesn't it have some control over your growth? Somebody help me! I needed Danny. The pituitary, not the thyroid. My excuse. See, like I said, I don't know what I'm talking about. Don't listen to me. The pituitary gland is a thing that actually, it releases growth hormone. Right? It allows you to develop and grow. It's actually part of your brain. It's part of that process that you've been given of growing, and additionally guidance. That makes a whole lot more sense to me. So we're going to leave the growth behind, and we're going to talk guidance for a minute. Guidance, our brain is the source of thought. It's the source of intention. Everything that we do stems from our mind and works out from there. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who is responsible for the growth and the guidance. It illustrates the fact that he is the source of all truth, all knowledge, all wisdom, all growth, all guidance. He is truly the head of the church. This is Christ we're talking about. And recognizing that apart from him, there is no hope for guidance or growth in the church reminds us that we have to keep him on the throne of even our church. It's so funny because I've heard before in other churches and even here to a certain degree, the whole idea that, the pastor is the head of the church. It's not true. And they may not say that. And if a pastor does, call him on the carpet. If I ever say that, man, throw something at me. It's not true. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that is responsible for this church. And as soon as I stop following Christ and as soon as you stop following Christ, then we're in big trouble. He is the one who's in charge. He's also the beginning or starting point, right? It calls him the firstborn, this beginning or starting point. John MacArthur says that he is the arch. He is the pioneer. He is the forerunner. He is the leader. He is the source of the church, not just its head, but its creator and source. Jesus is the one who has sourced or pioneered or established this church. Think of that for just a moment. So we know who planted this church, but do we know who pioneered and sourced this church? Do we recognize his position as supreme over this body? I think we do, but we need to continually keep that before our minds. Jesus is Lord, is God, is supreme, is creator over this body. You also can't dismiss Jesus as some dead historical figure. We know this, but we're going to say it anyway. He is alive, and he's given birth from death. That's what the other thing you see there. He talks about the firstborn from the dead. He has given birth from death to the whole church by his own resurrection. And because of this, he must be leader and authority and source of life. He has established through his resurrection our life. And because of that, he is head supreme over the church as well. And quickly, finally, we'll see in relationship to other revelations. You see this in verse 19. Verse 19, for he is the Father's, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does that statement, all the fullness, mean? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Can you guess what that's referencing? It pleased the Father that all the fullness dwell in him. All of God, right? Because we're talking about this image of God and the fact that it's all in him. Sure. But this is following all of his authority over all of these different realms. What does the fullness mean? Well, it means what you think it means. Everything, the fullness, the totality over all other things, all other revelations, all other understanding of God and all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And it is put in place and placed into him. That is really what you're recognizing as you say he is supreme. This is sort of the catch-all portion, right? This is where he says, okay, we've already established him as the image of God. We've already established him as authoritative over all of creation and the created universe, the invisible realms of the angels and demons, and now anything else that you think or understand, he's still supreme over those as well. All the powers of deity, all the attributes of deity, and this is what you're talking about when you talk about the fullness of God himself. You see this in Colossians 2:3. All the sources or treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Colossians 2:9. This idea that everything, the understanding, knowledge, all power and attributes is placed in Christ. It's all the fullness of God himself, of deity. Everything is in Christ. He is the fullness of God's essence, God's glory. And it's in him and it's in Christ alone. We have to see that supreme, exclusive nature. Therefore, if somebody comes along after this revelation here and says, I'm God, you just can't believe that. And we know that's true, but this is reinforcing that to be true. How do you defeat or defend somebody that says, well, there is other gods, and in fact, this particular individual claims that they also have become God? It's impossible, because all of God rests in Christ. There is nothing else left. So if you come along and say you're God, it's impossible, because all of God rests in Christ. He needs no supplement. He has no rivals. There are no more revelations. It's in him and him alone that God has put all the fullness of his own deity because it pleased him to do this. This is the essence or the concept of other revelations or other expressions of God. It will not happen. All of it rests in Christ. And that's what we're recognizing. He is supreme and he is the container of the fullness of God. Finally, and the last thing I want to look at is the fact in this verse 20. And this is the question that you often answer. Why? This is a question I like to answer. Verse 20 answers that question for us. So we just get through exalting Christ as authoritative over everything, and then verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on heaven or things on earth or things in heaven. Why does Christ do all this? Why is God fully contained in Christ? The gospel. It all points back to the gospel. He is the exclusive expression of God. He is the essence of God. He is the person of God. All of these things, this authority and this authoritative representation of relationship can be all pointed back to this question. Why? Why is God all of this? To save sinners. To go to a cross. To shed his blood through death, pay the price for sin, in order that he might present you and me to God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He came to redeem people back to God, to reconcile and create reconciliation between sinners and a holy God. He came to remove the curse of the universe and to reconcile that universe, that created order that he is authoritative over, to its original intended created purpose. He took our flesh on him that we might become holy as he is holy. Why must he be supreme? Why must all of this be true about Christ? The answer is simple. Because his supremacy is our sufficiency. It's the gospel. If it were not for these things to be true about Christ, then the gospel would have no power. Why is all of this true? Because his supremacy saves us. Think of that for a moment. All of this exalted expression of Jesus, all of this authority and power that's placed there is all pointing back to this, so that he might redeem a holy people. He might redeem and reconcile you. God was the only hope. And so because of that, his supremacy becomes our sufficiency. I think we do ourselves a grave disservice when we lower God, Christ, the person of Christ, in our minds, in our understandings, in our actions. Because in the process of doing that, we cheapen salvation. We cheapen the gospel. And we ourselves have less to be thankful for. It's funny because, you know, it's almost like I'm implying that somehow we should exalt Christ for our benefit. That's not what I'm saying. But isn't it amazing how God has established this principle? As we exalt Christ, the person of Christ, as we magnify and glorify and push him to preeminence, our salvation becomes more valuable.
our understanding of what's been accomplished for us becomes more meaningful. In fact, as Christ becomes higher, His payment for my sin and the fact that I'm in relationship with Him draws me into a deeper sense of value for myself, right? We talked about this with the gospel in Galatians. This is not a feel-good thing. It's not like, hey, you're valuable. But the fact of the matter is, when Christ is supreme and He has saved and rescued and reconciled you, you see I am valuable because He has saved me. And at the same time, the gulf between us grows. And I say, God, how is it possible that one as high as you could love one as low as me? God, you're amazing. And God, my salvation is amazing. And God, the gospel is amazing. Thank you. Amazing grace. Astounding. The reason people can be so flippant about salvation, in my estimation, the reason people can be so flippant about their own salvation is because they do not see Christ as supreme. If they did, their salvation would be monumental. Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for this salvation, for this gospel. And Lord, thank you that because you are so exclusive, holy, amazing, the gospel grows in our understanding. The distance that was traveled becomes larger. And Lord, we are just left dumbfounded at your grace and your mercy that would reach so far. And Lord, we are thankful. We are flattened, Lord, almost by your love, because it is just beyond our comprehension. Lord, thank you for the fact that your Son, Jesus, the exact representation and reproduction of God, is the one that we can count as our friend and Savior, our reconciler, our bridge. Lord, we thank you for His death, for His willingness to go to the extreme lengths that He went to, Lord, to buy back us from destruction and from death because of our sin. He didn't have to do that. Lord, He did not have to. He chose to because He loved us. God so loved the world that He sent this Jesus, this exalted, separate, unique, holy God, that whoever believes in Him will not have to perish, will not have to suffer the penalty of the curse, but instead will be granted the inheritance that is in Christ. Righteousness, holiness, eternal life. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what it accomplishes. Lord, I pray that the supremacy that we see in you, Lord, will work out in our own life, and we will recognize the fullness that we have because of the gospel and salvation. And Lord, that our lives will be reflecting your glory because of it. In your name we pray. Amen.